Am I on now? Yeah, there we go. Got to flip the right switch. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12 if you'd like to follow along with me. There. I like this quote. I shared it with you at the beginning of last time. Actually, two quotes together here. One from A.W. Tozer and one from Ray Stedman. The first one reads this way. It says, in every Christian's heart, there's a cross and there's a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. We all want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crowns with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. Ray Stedman says in that same line of thinking, he says, here is the great Christian paradox. Here is the unmistakable mark of an authentic gospel. It begins with dying. It begins with a cross. If you hear a gospel proclaimed from a pulpit or in a book or on the radio or on the television, and that gospel does not begin with a cross and with the fact that some part of you has to die, then it is not the true gospel. That is an identifying mark of the true gospel. We're talking today about the death of Jesus and last week, and we're going to pick up in the middle of this passage where we left off in verse 27 last week here in just a moment. But our title is Except a Seed Die, and it's Jesus speaking very plainly to a crowd that earlier in the week had embraced Him as their Savior and as their Messiah. And so He comes into Jerusalem, and their expectations of everything that the Messiah would do were that He would come in and that He would remove the Roman rule or whatever oppressor they had at the time, and He would set up His kingdom that would essentially go on and last forever. None of these people who were praising His name at the beginning of the week expected Him to come in that week and to die at the end of the week. They expected a victorious, conquering king. Well, here in John 12, just before the end of His public ministry, Jesus lays out what He has come to do. He lays out in very plain terms what He's come to do. And so, if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to read this whole section again just to give us the context, and then we'll get into it for tonight after I pray. It says, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word together tonight, as we seek to study it, as we seek to understand it, Lord, that you would give us your understanding, that you would give us this truth, that we would understand the nature and the necessity of the death of your Son and how we are to follow him and we are to die to ourselves, Father, that we might inherit eternal life. So, Lord, we thank you for this passage and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off at about verse 27 last week, but what Jesus does here and is lays out essentially three things about his death. So as the crowd has praised him as this conquering Messiah, even though he rode into Jerusalem in a peaceful way on a donkey, he's going to turn things around now and talk about his death. He does that in verse 23 when he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's laying out an illustration for his life that would be laid down for our sin, and that as a result of him laying down his life, we might inherit eternal life from his sacrifice. That's what he's directly speaking to here, with a very clear analogy that they would have all understood in the day. In fact, all of us understand the idea of putting a seed into the ground being necessary in order for that seed to germinate and to one day grow into a plant that's going to bear fruit of some kind. That's the analogy that he uses there, and he's talking about his own life that would be laid down. And then in verses 25 and 26, he says that those who believe in me, those who follow me, are going to go and do likewise. And it doesn't necessarily mean that all followers of Jesus are going to die on a cross, or that followers of Jesus are going to be able to die for the sin of the world. What it's talking about is that in order to inherit eternal life, we've got to die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so he speaks to that, and the context is that there are some Greeks who came and found Philip. Philip probably being a Greek name there, and very acquainted with Greek speakers because he was from that northwestern region of Galilee that bordered Greek territory. These are perhaps people who knew who Philip was. And they had come down to celebrate at Jerusalem. And there's this idea being, this picture being painted here by John with this scenario where these Greeks who are outside of the people of God, when they came to celebrate a feast like the Passover, they were only allowed to go to the court of Gentiles, the outermost court of the temple, whereas the rest of the Jewish people were allowed to go into at least the court of women, and men were allowed to go further into the court of men. Jesus did most of his teaching in the court of women, in that middle court. And so Gentiles did not have access to that court, hence the need for them to go and find Jesus' disciples and have them go and get Jesus and bring Jesus out to them so that they could have an audience with him. What John's doing by including this is not just giving us a historical narrative. He's actually illustrating something that's been made plain throughout his gospel, and that is that Jesus came not just to be Israel's salvation, but he came to be a light to the Gentiles. In fact, his claim, "I am the light of the world," is actually from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, where it describes the Messiah coming as a light to the Gentiles, a light to the whole world. John 3:16, the most famous verse probably in the Bible to most people, that God so loved the world. It wasn't just the Jewish people or one group of people. It was the world that Jesus came to die for. And here, that's illustrated for us with these Greeks who were present at the feast to celebrate, but were only allowed to go so far in. To that request for his audience, Jesus immediately just goes, changes the tune and speaks about his coming death. From this passage, we learn really three things about Jesus' death. We looked at the first two of these, or started looking at the second one last week. First thing we learn from those first several verses is that Jesus' death was necessary. In verse 24, he says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." His point there being is that the seed has to go into the ground and die in order to bear fruit. In the same way, in order for him to accomplish salvation for people, he had to come and lay down his life. And so his death for our salvation was necessary. When you understand God's economy of dealing with sin, we understand that God never in the Bible can just overlook or forgive sin. Even the sins that it seems like he passed over in the Old Testament, they meet their payment in what Jesus did on the cross. And so all sin has to be atoned for. That is the entire teaching of the sacrificial system, that no sin can just be winked at or overlooked or ignored. It all had to be paid for. And what Jesus came to do was to be that atonement, that payment for sin. And so his death was absolutely necessary in order for us to be saved. Otherwise, we could not be forgiven of our sin, because there's not another representative in the whole human race who was fit to go and die for the sin of the world. The only way that could happen is if God himself became a man, and he did just that with Jesus. And so his death was necessary. We also learn this about his death, that it set an example. So the second point would be that it was exemplary. It set an example of what it was to follow him. And so just as Jesus came and died, what A.W. Tozer and what Ray Stedman talked about in those quotes that I read to you at the beginning, last time and this time, is this, is that he calls his followers to go and do likewise. As I said, that doesn't mean we actually have to die on a cross, and certainly doesn't mean that we can lay down our lives for sin. Instead, what it means is that we have to die to ourselves and take up his way for us to live. That is the continual process of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul talked about dying daily in 1 Corinthians. We have to die to ourselves. That is the nature of what it means to follow Jesus. It is one life of self-denial and taking up instead him and his will. And so that's what he says in verse 25 and 26. That he says, he that loves his life will lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And then we get to verse 27, which would kind of be at the end of the second point here. That's where we left off last week. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. The question continues there. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Why does Jesus speak about his soul being troubled here? You go through the rest of the Gospel of John, everything we've gone through to this point, and multiple times the Gospel has mentioned this idea of Jesus' hour not yet being here. His hour not yet coming. Well, you get here to verse 23, and he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But then he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. The answer is that he was not superficially detached from what he was about to do and endure on the cross. To think that Jesus in his humanity was somehow above or hovering over all that the cross entailed is for us to totally miss the point. When he came as a human being, he came as a human being who would endure the full spectrum of suffering that we would understand if we understood the suffering involved in a cross. But he suffered even beyond the typical crucifixion, because he took on him the sin of the world. He understood fully well what he was about to do, that he was actually going to take on himself the curse and punishment for the sin of the world, as well as all of the physical agony and the abuse of the Jews and the Romans, all of the mocking, the spitting in his face, the striking him, all of those things. He knew full well what he was about to endure on the cross. He understood as a man that he would suffer immeasurably to do what the Father desired of him. And so when he says here that his soul is troubled, he means exactly that. His soul's troubled because of what he's about to endure. Galatians 3:13 tells us, gives us an insight into what he was going to endure, that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means that God treated Jesus like all of us deserve to be treated. He punished Jesus for all of our sin. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says it this way, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You get later on that week, as he eats the Last Supper with the disciples, and as Judas goes off to betray him, and as they go out that evening into the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes and takes a few of the disciples with him and drops away from them to pray. And there Luke 22:44 tells us that as he prayed, it says he sweat great drops of blood. And he agonized in prayer, it says, three times in the Gospels, that the Father would take the cup of his wrath from him. So Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 all bear that out, that Jesus was in terrible agony even before actually being betrayed and crucified. Why? Because he knew what was coming at the cross. His prayer to the Father is very similar here when he prays, when he speaks of a plea with the Father. It's very similar to what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." In the garden, he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." It's essentially the same prayer in verse 27 that we find later on in the week in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 5 speaks to the agony that he experienced during this time period. It says in Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." What the author of Hebrews there says is that he offered up prayers and supplications, it says, with strong crying and tears. It's this idea of intense mourning in anticipation of what was coming. He cried out to him who was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. That as a son he submitted himself, and through obedience, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The cry here, "Father, save me," actually comes from the Old Testament. It carries some Old Testament overtones. Psalm 6, verse 3 and 4 says, "My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." There is a plea of the psalmist for the Lord to save him. Knowing he would face, knowing what he would face, and even asking the Father to take it away, here, just like later on in the garden, he surrenders anyway. That's what the writer of Hebrews means when it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It means he experienced obedience despite the hindrance of the weakness of human flesh. So this whole time, everything within Jesus shrunk back from the cross, yet he pressed on in obedience anyway to the Father. Every human emotion, every feeling in his body, everything that you and I would expect a person to experience at that time, he experienced, and experienced them as a temptation or a test, yet he obeyed anyway. Can you imagine everything pulling against you to make a decision or to do something? That's what he faced. Not only externally, but internally. And it says he persevered and obeyed anyway. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Hebrews 4 tells us, we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. I don't think we'll ever be able to understand what that fully meant. That all of us, when we've been tempted and the temptation's gotten stronger, at some point we've given in to temptation. That's not to say we've given in to every temptation or committed every sin we've ever been tempted to commit. But in general, we are weak people when it comes to these things. But Jesus experienced the spectrum of temptation and remained sinless. He experienced the fullest intensity of temptation and yet remained sinless. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, you can read in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, he's taken out there, and we get this idea that the devil just shows up at the end of the 40 days and just throws three temptations at him and then leaves him alone. No, he was tested that entire period of time. Those three temptations that we have laid out have a purpose in being the ones that are mentioned. It's because they show Jesus as succeeding where Adam and Israel failed in the Old Testament. But he experienced temptation throughout that entire period of the devil in a way that we'll never understand. And as he dreads the cross here, he also knew But as he did so, it was for that very purpose that he came into the world. And so now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. What am I going to do? Ask you to save me from it? Because I know that this is the entire reason I've come into the world. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, that this purpose for Jesus was actually laid out in very plain terms in the Old Testament. In Psalm 40, it reads this way in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The writer of Hebrews takes that passage and in Hebrews 10:5 speaks of it from the perspective of the obedience of Jesus and what he would do. That he came as the perfectly obedient son, and he demonstrated that obedience to this extent that he died for our sin. To show that Jesus understood this at a much earlier time, if you go back to John 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him he's got to be born again, Jesus tells him in verse 14 of that third chapter, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The phrase to be lifted up was a euphemism. It was a way of speaking that describes someone being crucified. So when Jesus refers to being lifted up, it was the same as him saying, I'm going to be crucified. So when Jesus says that to Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus very early on in his ministry, he says, look, just like Moses had to take that serpent and put it up on a pole in order for Israel to be saved, I've got to be lifted up. I've got to be crucified so that the world can be saved. And he understood that very early on. We get to the last point that we make for this about his death as we turn to verse 28. Is that his death was powerful. It was effective in what it accomplished. He says, after he's just asked the Father to deliver him, but then said, for this reason I've come into the world, he says, Father, glorify thy name. And then, in a public fashion, as he stands before probably a large crowd, there comes a voice from heaven that says this, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And it says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. The Father had already glorified the Son's name through the works that he had accomplished through the Son. And so what the Father is speaking about here when he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again, what he's speaking about is all of these miracles that he's done that prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And so Jesus has already been being glorified by the Father throughout his entire earthly ministry. His incarnation, him taking on human flesh and coming to earth, was the revelation of God's glory. It says, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. That Jesus coming and walking among the people revealed the glory of God and was the Father's way of glorifying him. And so the Father had already been glorifying his name. But there's also a promise here to not only of that, but of a future glory. He says, and I will glorify it again, future tense. What's he speaking about there? Well, I think it's the same thing Paul spoke about in Philippians 2 when he said, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God's highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That actually comes from Psalm 53. And actually Psalm 52 verses 13 to 15 is where that passage begins. And if you look at that, how it begins with the exaltation of the Son and it ends with the exaltation of the Son through the sacrifices that he would go through, Paul takes that same idea and he says that it's through his humility and his obedience unto death, the death of the cross, that God would take him and exalt him and give him the name that is above every name. This is the third time in Jesus' earthly ministry that God speaks from heaven on his behalf. And the first and last one are very public. The first one is at his baptism. When he comes to be baptized by John, it says, when he comes up out of the water, the heavens were open. The Spirit of God descends like a dove and lights upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The disciples, Peter, James, and John, get to hear the same voice at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. They come to Jesus while he's meeting with Moses and Elijah up on the mountain, and they ask to make some tents for them. And the Father's voice rings out from heaven there and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," meaning listen to him. So they get to experience that. Well, here in John 12, the multitude gets to experience that voice when he says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The glory that he speaks about here is something that he's going to talk about again in John 17. It's going to be revealed there. And here's what he says in John 17 when Jesus goes and praises what we call the high priestly prayer to God. It's really his prayer for the disciples. He intercedes for his disciples there. And it says, "These words spake Jesus when he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." What he speaks of when he talks about glorifying the Son and the glory here is he's talking about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father in the glory that he left when he came and took on human flesh. Hebrews 12:2 tells us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The joy that was set before him was what waited on the other side of the cross. People that are looking on, they say that it thundered. This is something that comes from the Old Testament, significant. In Exodus 19, when the Israelites surrounded the mountain of Mount Sinai there, when they stood at the base of the mountain, and God descended on the mountain and met with Moses on the mountain and all of those things, it says there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud around the mountain. And so this idea of God speaking from heaven was accompanied in the Old Testament with thunder. And so it's a sign that accompanies the voice that they heard. And then others say an angel spake to him. This also comes from the Old Testament and is revealed to us in the New Testament. And Hebrews 2 tells us we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. What that passage is talking about is this idea that when Moses received the law on the mountain from God, that it was done so through the mediation of angels. The angels gave the law on the mountain. And so this idea of the thundering and the idea of an angel speaking as being observations of the crowd are included here by John because they have Old Testament roots in their understanding. That these were two signs or two accompanying things that came when God gave the law to Israel way back when. And now with that same authority, the Father publicly speaks to the glory of the Son. And it's this picture of the law being given which condemned and the Son coming and fulfilling that law and taking that condemnation on himself. The theories, while touching on those Old Testament themes, weren't quite right because this was actually the voice of the Father. Jesus says this voice came not because of me. Jesus didn't need to hear the Father say this. He says it was for your sakes so that they would understand. He didn't need the Father's voice to know that his prayer was heard. When he raised Lazarus, you see the same kind of thing happen here. He goes out and he prays there as he stands outside of Lazarus' tomb, and he says, "I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And so Jesus goes and he prays publicly before he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, not because he needed to do that for the Father to hear him or to raise Lazarus, but he does that so that the rest of the crowd that looked on would know that the Father heard him when he prayed, that he had this authority. And so he says, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." What is the point? Not only that they would understand who Jesus was, but they would understand what he came to accomplish. Even though they wouldn't get it, it was to that end. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The judgment of this world is explained by the prince of this world being cast out. So when he talks about the world being judged now, in his time, now, with what he was about to do on the cross, he's speaking to a specific thing, okay? He's not talking about the final judgment or the great white throne or his second coming or any of those things here. He's speaking to something that was presently going to happen when he went and died on the cross, okay? And so the judgment of this world he defines for us as being the prince of this world being cast out. Describes Satan being defeated and condemned, and all who follow him eventually sharing in that same fate. Revelation 12 speaks to a battle that takes place in the heavenlies, and it's between Michael and his angels and the dragon, who is the devil, and his angels. And it says that the devil and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And it says that he was cast out. He's described there as the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's cast to the earth, and his angels are cast out with him. And he hears a loud voice from heaven, John does, saying, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." What would happen at the cross is that Satan would lose his power over this world in that way. He would lose his power over this world. He would be rendered a defeated foe. Now, some drawbacks from that is if you go to the rest of the New Testament, it still describes him as a roaring lion, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. All of those things, he's still described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this world. And so what Jesus did on the cross, it wasn't the binding of Satan. That doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. What happened at the cross is that Jesus rendered Satan's authority and power over this world as that of a defeated foe. He put the devil in that defeated posture. He conquered it. Colossians 2 says this, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, and having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers," they're talking about the devil and his angels, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." I love this statement by Edward Clink. He says, "Jesus' statement depicts the cross as the locus of a cosmic battle in which Jesus achieves a decisive victory over Satan." Meaning, it was a victory on the cross that would have ongoing and eternal ramifications. It was a guarantee to the eventual doing away with Satan in the lake of fire altogether. At the cross, Satan would lose his power over the world. He's, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is still very much the God of this world, and he's roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5:8. He does all of this work from the standpoint of defeat because his fate is sealed and his time is coming. In Revelation 5, we read this, that the Lamb there that's pictured is of course Christ, that He takes the scroll from the Father, being found worthy to open the seals by means of His death. It means that He had the power and authority through His sacrificial death to claim the world as His own and systematically go about removing the rule of Satan from the world. That is being accomplished now, and it will be completed at His second coming, where He will return and He will vanquish all of the enemies of God. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. The book of Revelation is clear. He'll be bound for 1,000 years to deceive the nations no more. And at the end of that 1,000 years, He'll be released to prove the hearts of the people that are on earth during that time. And then after that, He's taken and all of His fallen angels with Him, and He's cast into the lake of fire. And they'll forever be done away with. All of this accomplished, beginning with the work of Christ on the cross. He'd already lost His position in heaven as an angel of God. Jesus, in Luke 10, tells the disciples very plainly that Satan had already fallen from heaven prior to His coming to earth. And we believe it happened way back in sometime between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, right? Because He appears in the garden to deceive Adam and Eve there. But in Luke 10, it says the 70 returned to Jesus. He'd sent them out with power over unclean spirits and all these other things. And they say, Lord, even the devils, they're subject to us through Your name. And He said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Meaning, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give to you power to tread over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So Jesus tells His disciples very plainly there that Satan had fallen from heaven prior to then, and now at the cross He would be rendered forever defeated. And His giving the disciples power over that demonic influence in the world was not meant to be something that was to be copied throughout the church for generations to come. Instead, it signified something specific about the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus came, and then He empowered the disciples to do the same in casting out demons, He wasn't setting a pattern that all Christians would be able to go lay their hands on people and cast out demons. Instead, what He was doing was He was showing that in His coming into this world as the Son of God who took on flesh, and through His death on the cross, He would accomplish the victory over Satan and all of his forces. It's important to understand, because there's a lot of bad doctrine out there about those kinds of things, where they teach that believers are to take crosses and holy water and whatever else and cast demons out. We don't find any such instructions anywhere in the Bible. None. All we have is Jesus and these apostles doing that as a visible sign that He had entered into Satan's domain and claimed victory. And that is the point of the casting out of demons in His ministry and in the ministry of the apostles. And it through their ministry and through the Word of God, the church claims victory over Satan's domain as people are saved and brought into God's kingdom. In fact, Colossians 1 tells us that He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His Son. So the way we overcome the world in that way, and overcome the demonic forces in the world, is by leading people to salvation and bringing them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God. Hebrews 2 tells us ultimately what Jesus' victory was for. It tells us in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So when Jesus shows up and He says He's got the keys of death and hell, it's describing that He has authority over all life and death, whereas previously, according to that passage there, that the devil previously had authority over death, because he is the one, by deceiving Adam and Eve and the entire human race, who brought sin into the world through them and brought death through sin. Jesus came to redeem mankind from that. So where Adam, as the representative head of the human race, had failed, Jesus comes and redeems mankind. That's what Romans 5, 12 to 21 is about. That in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Therefore, through his death, Jesus would deliver his people from death, sin, and the curse, which were all things brought on by Satan into this creation through Adam and Eve. And Jesus says, If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Of course, as I said, lifted up was a euphemism for being crucified, just like it was in John 3. He's very clearly speaking about going and dying on the cross. And so when the people hear that, and when he speaks to drawing all people unto me, it doesn't mean all people without exception. It means all types of people here, drawing all people to me. The world, saying the same thing that John 3:16 is saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's describing all those people who would believe. The crowd's response to him saying, I'm going to die on the cross. You have to kind of put yourself in that time and in that place to grasp how much of a shock that was to them. Their expectation as he came into Jerusalem, as they praised him, was he's going to be king. He's going to set up a kingdom that's going to last forever, and we're going to be a part of it. That was their expectation. That was all of their hope in this moment. And then he says, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to die on a cross. And their response to that is, we have heard out of the law, meaning the Old Testament, that Christ abides forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And then they ask, who is this Son of Man? Meaning, what kind of Son of Man is this? This is not the one Daniel talked about, who's going to be given a kingdom and a dominion that's going to last forever and ever. No, this has got to be something different. How can we say that the Son of Man's going to be lifted up? To their credit, in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Isaiah 9, 7, Ezekiel 37, 25, Psalm 72, 17, Psalm 89, 35 to 37, and Psalm 110, 4, are all places in the Old Testament that speak of the kingdom of Christ lasting forever. So it wasn't just Daniel 7. They had a lot of places that spoke to this messianic figure having a kingdom that would last forever. They expected a physical kingdom that would last forever under his rule. So how could he die, not just die any death, but die a traitor, an insurrectionist death that was only reserved for the worst of criminals? The Romans didn't even crucify their own citizens. That was one of the benefits of being a Roman citizen, is that you didn't have to worry about being crucified. It was that bad. And so here he's going to die the most horrific, humiliating kind of death. How in the world is he going to set up a kingdom that's going to last forever if that's the case? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Messiah is he? That's the question. He had to be a different kind of Messiah to them. He's not the one we're looking for, because the one we're looking for ain't going to die. The answer to their question is a simple one. That what would follow his death would be his resurrection. This idea of Jesus being crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews for this reason, among others, their hardness and all of that. But just from their logical standpoint, how they thought was that they couldn't understand a crucified Messiah. The Greeks had the same problem. They saw it as foolishness. Heroes don't die in that way. They don't die this horrific, seemingly pointless death. No, they're victorious. They conquer in the end. They win out in the end. Neither the Jews nor the Greeks had any room in their theology or their ideology for a crucified Messiah. Only a conquering king, a victorious warrior. But the death of Jesus was the means by which he would win the victory. Because the problem that Israel had was not that they were occupied by the Romans. The problem that Israel had and that the whole human race has is that we're enslaved to sin. And it's only by being set free from that bondage and that slavery that any type of real salvation could take place. Here's what the issue with Israel is, to understand this, and this is going to kind of paint the whole picture of the Bible and God's dealings with the people of Israel. God gave them the law, entered into covenant with them, blessed them in every way imaginable. Gave them their own land to do the things that He had called them to do. And yet over and over again throughout their history, they continually disobeyed Him, rejected His word, ignored it, disobeyed it, everything under the sun. And on top of that, they not only did all those things, but then they brought in the idols, these dead idols of the people that were around them that they had already conquered, that God had already given them victory over. And they brought these idols in, and they worshiped them instead. And that's the long, sad history of Israel, is this continual history of a people that was blessed by God, delivered by God, and yet continually sinned against Him. And here comes Christ, and their expectation is, finally, somebody who's going to get rid of all of these enemies. And what they failed to see in all of that was, is that their problem from day one until that day in Jesus' time, and continues today for all who are outside of Christ, is that the rebellion that was in their hearts would continually lead them to that end. So that no matter how many military victories and political kingdoms were established in Israel, they would still disobey God because of their own wicked hearts. And so what God is doing in the new covenant and in Christ, and why it is far better, for among many other reasons, is that God was going to fix that problem, that they were in bondage to sin. And the way He would do that is He would atone for their sin through the death of His Son, and then give His Spirit so that no longer would they have a spirit and a heart of rebellion to God, but a spirit and a heart that longed to obey God. Because that was the real problem. Their problem is that they saw their problem as the Romans when they were the problem. And what Jesus came to establish first was what really needed to be fixed, and that was their heart. They could never not only be right with God, but continue to be right with God as long as they were under the old covenant, because the old covenant depended in part upon their obedience. And the weakness of human flesh would continually lead them to the same end that they were in that time. And so what Jesus does in His coming and through His death was absolutely essential and necessary in the plan of God. Not only because it's the way God designed it to be, but it's because of the weakness of human flesh. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't save ourselves. We never could. There's nothing that we could do to change our human heart. Jeremiah said, "Can a leopard change his spots?" No. This is a leopard. Leopard has to be made into something altogether different. And that's what Jesus came to accomplish. I love this in Hebrews 2, verses 9 to 11. We'll close with this. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." That phrase, being made a little lower than the angels, David uses in Psalm 8 to describe mankind. Mankind was made a little lower than the angels. And so when it describes Jesus being lower than the angels there, it's not talking about that He literally served the angels or anything like that. It's simply saying Jesus became a man. He took that place that we were in. He became a man. He was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of the suffering of death, so that He would be able to die. We see Him crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So His glory is that He was worthy and fit to actually take death for every man. It says, "For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And it says, "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Those two verses there in Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, it says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That means as the master and creator of all things, in order to bring many sons to glory, it was fitting that he would make the captain or the champion or the author of their salvation perfect, complete, through sufferings, so that he that does the sanctifying, does the one that does the making holy, and those who are made holy, all share in the same. If I can put that in modern terms for us, Jesus became like us so that he could make us sons of God and daughters of God, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So that Jesus came, took on human flesh, and died in our place so that he might take all of us to glory with him. That we wouldn't just be able to call ourselves sons and daughters of God, but that we might be transformed into people who truly had a heart for God. That's what the death of Jesus accomplished. It is powerful.